Good morning. Yeah, if you remember, that was done by Brianna Ledford, who is in the room with little Zach this morning. And, I forgot my picture was in it. Yeah, it's a nice picture. It's an old one. It's a little nicer under there. Anyway, I want to thank her for that. What I love about that video she put together is it's pretty much a complete biblical history, all the pictures, and they go by fast, so it's fun to see if you can pinpoint in each picture what biblical event that represents. So we won't quiz you on that this morning. So let's begin with prayer. We'll start off with our song service and get right into the Word of God this morning. So let's begin with a time in which we can examine our own lives if we need to. This time is given to you if you have opportunity or need to put into God's hands any problems or difficulties that would cause you to be distracted. If you recognize any current sin, now's the time to acknowledge that to the Father and turn from that thing to humility so that you're teachable. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, we are so honored and grateful to you to have the time again to be before you, to be able to worship you as we most importantly do in receiving your word. We lift up our voices to you in thanksgiving this morning. We thank you for all that you have given us in the person of your Son, in his work, his finished work, and what you have provided for us by means of grace. We thank you for your amazing promises that continue to give us peace, comfort, a hope for the future, a true hope, a confidence, all of which you have done. No matter what suffering or prosperity comes our way in this life, we know that much is temporary and much is eternal that you have blessed us with, and that you are with us and in us every step of the way. We thank you, Father, for all that you are and all that you have done. We ask that you enlighten us and enrich us with your word this morning. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All rise, please.
Upon the Lord we will wait, upon the Lord we will wait. Lord of all creation, of water, earth, and sky. The heavens are your tabernacle. Glory to the Lord on high. God of wonders beyond our galaxy, you are holy, holy. The universe declares your majesty. You are holy, holy. Lord of heaven and earth, Lord of heaven and earth. Early in the morning, I will celebrate the light. When I stumble in the darkness, I will call your name by night. God of wonders beyond our galaxy, you are holy, holy. The universe declares your majesty, you are holy, holy. Lord of heaven and earth, God of wonders beyond our galaxy, you are holy, holy. The universe declares your majesty, you are holy, holy. Lord of heaven, Lord of heaven and earth.
I come to the garden alone, while the dew is still on the roses, and the voice I hear falling on my ear, the Son of God discloses, and He walks with me and He talks with me. And He tells me I am His own, and the joy we share as we tarry there, none other has ever known. He speaks, and the sound of His voice is so sweet, the birds hush their singing, and the melody that He gave to me within my heart is ringing. And He walks with me and He talks with me, and He tells me I am His own, I'd stay in the garden with him till the night around me be falling. But he bids me go through the voice of woe. His voice to me is calling, and he walks with me, and he talks with me, and he tells me I am his own, and the joy we share as we tarry has ever
known. All right, turn your Bibles to Luke 19. As we study leadership, it is an extremely important subject for all organizations. And certainly the church is an organization, but it is much more than that. It's an organism. The church is made up of the body of Christ. And within that body, God has appointed leaders. Leaders can be parents. They can be a father as a leader of the family, but the mother is also a leader in the family of the children, a pastor, any administrator in a church. And it turns out any time that you minister to another, even if it's for a few minutes, you're ministering in your spiritual gifts, you're relaying the gospel, you're relaying truth, you're comforting, you're encouraging, whatever. You're giving your time and service. As the Lord showed us in the beginning of this, that when you are serving, you are a leader. The greatest among you, the first among you will be the one who serves. The first among you will be your slave. That's the master's master principle. And he revealed that when he washed the disciples' feet. And after he had said that, that's exactly what he did. And it shows us that every time you're serving, and that is truly what a leader is. He's a servant. But also, and as we'll see, the next point coming up after we're done with timing, which is very important for a leader, is the cost. There's a cost to leadership. There's sometimes a loneliness to it. There's a burden that a leader has to take upon himself that he can't share with others. There's some burdens that he can share with others. And also, he is the one who bears the responsibility. And so he must take that upon himself. A pastor is responsible for his congregation, for the truth that he teaches, for maintaining as a shepherd, making sure there's no divisions and anything that would come in, which there always will be, subtle attacks from the kingdom of darkness to divide the congregation and to remove the congregation. But the same thing happens in a family, in a marriage. The husband has to be very aware of the fact, if you're in a Christian marriage, Satan is in the business of busting those up. Same with churches. Satan loves division. And so as we look at this point in terms of timing, the leader has this responsibility of using his time effectively and wisely. And time is a funny thing because we know it can go faster or slower. And it can be lost. It can be gained. And as our main passage, which we looked at on Friday, it can be redeemed. Ephesians 5:16, Paul instructs us to purchase the time. because the days are evil. And when he says time, he doesn't use the Greek word chronos, which is for chronological time. In other words, he doesn't say make use of every second. He uses kairos, the Greek word means opportunity or season. And Paul says in Ephesians 5:16 that we are to purchase every opportunity. The word purchase, the verb exagorazo, which the word for purchasing, for redeeming. The same word is used of our Lord redeeming us as sinners. And so we're to purchase those opportunities. But the thing about opportunity is that you have to see it. The blind person, the one, and if we go back to Jeremiah 17, the one who is blind, who doesn't see opportunities, is the one who trusts in the flesh and not God. The one who trusts in the Lord, says he's, despite even pressure, heat, which he metaphorically describes as drought and heat, like being in a desert. The one who trusts in the Lord is like a tree that grows, despite the fact that there's heat, there's drought. You know, it's the oddest thing. If you were walking through, we were watching a movie about this the other night, this true story of this group of people who escaped a Russian prison in a gulag in Siberia, and they went all the way to India. They walked from India to Siberia. And there's all kinds of things they have to face. But one of the things they face, this is probably the worst thing, is the Gobi Desert. This desert is huge and barren. You know, that's a desert, right? They find one well. And where they find this well that actually saved their lives, out in the middle of the desert, there's an oasis. And from that oasis, others have dug a well and they found water, saved their lives. This oasis, this tree, green tree that grows in the middle of the desert, is the oddest thing in the world to see. And so is the positive believer. The positive believer is the oddest person in this world. You are the strangest, oddest, weirdest person. Because you don't conform with the world. The way the world thinks, you don't think that way. And in fact, we think far, far above the world. And what the Lord taught us is even though we think far, far, you're far wiser than the world is, we don't stand aloof or separate from the world. We don't stand arrogantly above the world. Anybody could have taken the Lord's teachings, part of it, and said that, you know, we're so much better than you worldlings that we're not ever going to mix with you because we're heavenly. And the Lord said, no, you serve them. As Paul would write, I became all things to all men that I may save the more. Yeah, we're above them in thinking-wise, but however, we still serve them and serve them truth, the gospel, to reveal the Lord to them in the midst of them without judging them because we were once in their position as well. And so this way of life that Christ has given us is truly a green tree in an arid land. It's a beautiful picture. It's exactly what the Christian is. And so his happiness, his thinking, which is truly the source of happiness, his joy, his confidence, his courage is all based upon his relationship with the Lord in that alone. What's going on around him is not to bear on that. I have an example for you from concerning this bad leadership decisions. I'm going to throw in a few of these before we finish up this doctrine. This is the Battle of Fredericksburg, 1862. That's in Virginia. It was a humiliating meat grinder of a defeat for the Union Army. The fault lies squarely with General Ambrose Burnside. Burnside admitted the same after the war. It was a humiliating defeat, and he made many errors. Many other generals, of course, played the blame game during this because it was such a humiliating defeat. The man would be forgotten today, Burnside, if it weren't for the fact that he lent his name to excessive cheek hair. It's from him that the word sideburn comes from. His sideburns were indeed originally called Burnsides. And Burnside himself looked like he had a pair of squirrels hammocking between his ears and his nose. President Lincoln gave Burnside command of the Union Army at the Potomac. In December 1862, Robert E. Lee's rebel forces were precariously divided at Fredericksburg, Virginia, a crucial Confederate capital. Burnside felt that if he had moved rapidly and decisively, he could end the war by eliminating the defenses at Fredericksburg and taking Richmond. So he's a good leader, but he sees the end of the war in his grasp. And I can't read his mind, but it might be running through his mind that I'm the one who defeated Lee, one of the greatest generals in history, and I won the war. And this motivation, and the same thing in the Christian way of life, this I could be the hero can lend us to do things that God has never called us to do. In other words, it becomes our plans instead of His. We must humbly accept the plan of God for our lives. And none of us know tomorrow what that is. You know, you have a general outlook of what the plan of God is for your life, but where is God going to lead you? What does He want you to do with your spiritual gift? Who does He want you to serve? Because we're not here to serve every single person on the planet. Not even our Lord did that. And they may not be the people that you chose. It may not be the way that you liked or you imagined in your mind. General Burnside should not have done what he did. It cost a lot of lives. But he had the idea in his mind that this is the way it's going to be. I'm going to win the Civil War. And he did not. We must be careful about that. And that's humility. I'm going to take what the Lord has put in front of me. As David wrote in Psalm 23, God sets a table before me in front of my enemies. All right, so what's on that table? You know, it might be a tiny little ministry in a basement. It might be an above ground ministry with thousands. And I'm just thinking of me right now, you know. But whatever is it, it's whatever God puts in front of you. And if you want more, you're disagreeing with Him. You're saying, Father, I have wiser counsels than you do. You must accept what's put in front of you joyously. And believe me, God gives you His highest and best. That's exactly what is your highest and best. Burnside should have turned around. That would have been his highest and best, but he didn't. So we have Robert E. Lee in Fredericksburg. And so Burnside commands 118,000 troops. It's a huge army. At the time, it's the largest army in U.S. history up to that time. Some of Lee's troops are defending Fredericksburg itself. The rest... Oh, I have a picture for you. I forgot about that. So this, see this river right here? Burnside has to cross this. This is Fredericksburg over here. And just crossing this with 118,000 men. You know, if you got five guys in a boat, that's not too bad. However, if there's snipers over here just popping you off as you're going across, it makes it a little hairy. And so it's in Virginia for you West Coasters. That's over in the East Coast. Yeah, just kidding. It's up right there in Fredericksburg. Of course, Richmond becomes important in this war, too. And so Lee's right-hand man, Stonewall Jackson, you've heard of this guy, T.J. Stonewall Jackson, so named for his incredible resistance in 1861 at the Battle of Bull Run. He's about 3.5 miles south at Prospect Hill. Now, a good tactician, Burnside should have been, might have assessed the situation and said to himself, take the hill, Prospect Hill, pronto with your superior numbers, turn north, then finish off Fredericksburg with a flanking maneuver, and then on to Richmond, and that should be game over. Instead, Burnside chose to confront the Fredericksburg defenders with his main force and sent General George Meade to deal with the rebels at Prospect Hill. George Meade was driven back by Jackson. Meade begged for reinforcement, but there were none because Burnside was at Fredericksburg headbutting. Burnside first tried to traverse the Rappahannock, that's that river right there, Rappahannock River with pontoon bridges. Lee had burned out all the existing bridges. The Confederate sharpshooters on the far bank proved too much for the exposed, unarmed Union engineers desperately trying to lay planks across their boats. Burnside ultimately used the pontoons as a makeshift assault craft. to mount one of the earliest amphibious assaults in U.S. history. It didn't help, and that a sudden December thaw and heavy rain turned the far bank of the Rappahannock River into boot-sucking, wheel-clogging mud. Bad timing. That's bad timing. So the river crossing took an entire day. That gave Jackson enough time to leave Prospect Hill, come to Fredericksburg, and help Lee defend. This infuriates Burnside. He's angry. He can't get his men out of the mud. He can't cross the river. His whole plans in his mind have fallen apart. What do you do? Accept defeat, turn around, regroup, fight another day. But he doesn't. In anger, he sends his men in. He tries to level Fredericksburg with artillery. Didn't work. The Confederates fell back to what would prove to be the finest defensive position that Lee would ever hold. In a cow pasture, there was this big wall to keep the cows in. And all these Confederate soldiers just stood behind the wall. They didn't even have to duck down. They just stood there behind the wall and picked them off. Burnside threw 14 brigades at the stone wall, and rebel infantry just wiped them out. And what was it, 12,000 Union troops fell that day on that battlefield with very minimal loss to Confederate troops. On top of the heavy rain, the temperature drops to 15 degrees, just inexplicably. But it is December, but it's Virginia. Virginia's kind of south. And so, you know, all these things go wrong, and he doesn't have the heart to turn around. And again, we have to recognize what is God's plan for our life and what isn't. A bad leader can have in his mind what he thinks things should be, and he pushes at that despite all signs that say do something else or go somewhere else. So Burnside should have realized his error and retreated, but he was infuriated by his lack of success. The time wasn't right for him to do it his way, but he didn't care, and men died because of his foolish leadership. So time. In our point here, we're looking at the good leader who manages his time effectively so that he may be a servant of all. Again, time can get away from you. And sometimes we can spend our time doing secondary things when primary, very important things are not getting done. And the leader must know this. And as I said a lot last week, Thursday and Friday, prayer is an awesome vehicle for this. I have put this into practice, having my early morning meetings with God and speaking to Him about how my day is going to go and what I have planned. And just that, talking to Him like that, opens up your heart to the possibilities that things may change. And so you have to be able to adjust and adapt to things that change. Priorities may change. And we have to be willing and sensitive to God the Holy Spirit, hence walking by Him day by day, to the changes that may come, and so that I can prioritize. You know, as the Lord said, tomorrow is enough worries of its own. Today is the day that you're concerned about. And whatever happens today, in that you can lead, serve, and serve your Lord. If we need help, and I mentioned this, I close with this on Friday, and we do, as leaders, we have to delegate. You can't do it all yourself. There are some who have that attitude. It's not going to get done right unless I do it. And you could be spreading yourself out way too thin. And you have to find good men, good women, who can you can delegate to. In a marriage, you do that. You delegate to your wife. A husband delegates to his wife. That's why you make good decisions when you marry. It's important. Same when a pastor picks deacons and administrators. Same in anything. Where if you're going to delegate to someone, and when you do delegate to someone or ask someone for a commitment to something that you need to be done, we never, ever ask lazy people. Lazy people have the most amount of time because they're not doing anything. But we never ask them because we know that's just going to go right into the same pile of stuff that I should do, but I'm not gonna. We always ask busy people because we know that they will do it. And busy people find time. And I mean, you know, spiritually. Spiritual people who are busy, who know what their role is to serve in God's kingdom, they serve and they find time. They always find time. And our problem is therefore not too little time, because all of us have the same amount, as we'll see this morning in the parable of the minas. But it's making better use of our time. Sometimes those who fail to be productive in this way see a lot of work as tiresome and excessive. They just look at the work as being tiresome and excessive. I use this analogy of, and it's from Galatians 6. It says, don't grow weary and lose heart in doing good. And in an agricultural economy, as was everybody pretty much in the first century when the New Testament was written, a man who starts off picking grapes in a vineyard sees rows and rows and rows of grapes. They just go as far as the eye can see. And if you start to look at how much you have to do, before you get physically tired, your brain gets tired. You start to look at the task as tiresome. Where what you should do is just pick one grape or bunch, I guess. One grape at a time would take forever. Pick one bunch at a time and just do so. Don't keep looking at how far it is. You'll get there. People who run marathons. I know my brother used to. He's a little old for it now, but when he did, he always ran in chunks. You know, I'm just going to go the next 5 miles. I'm going to go the next 10 miles. Don't think about the whole race. Just take it in pieces. If we look at the work as tiresome and excessive, we will get mentally tired and then think, what's the point? I'll be unable to do it. Such people fail to understand that leisure time is more precious when it is the right time. In other words, it's people who are looking for as much leisure time as possible. And they want to, we must all understand that too much leisure time makes leisure time commonplace. And it's not actually as precious and enjoyable as it should be. We also see that others may surpass our abilities, our influence, our money, but no one has more time. Everybody has 24 hours in the day. So the richest person on this planet has the same amount of time as you do. And so Christ now, and in this vein, Christ tells a parable about the minas. In this parable, unlike the parable of the talents where the people get different amounts, in the parable of the minas or pounds in Old English, every person gets the same. It's 10 guys, each guy gets one mina. They all get the same. In the parable of the talents in Matthew 25, 14 through 30, each slave is given a different amount, and the reward is the same. Enter into my kingdom, the Lord says. And so, but here we find in the parable of the minas, each slave is given the same amount, but the reward is different. And it depends on how they invest it. So what the mina represents is not said. Christ doesn't explain the parable. Kind of like he explains like the parable of the sower and shows us what each thing is of the four instances in the parable of the sower. But here he doesn't exactly tell us what is represented by the mina. It's just that each man received the same amount. So it could be anything. You know, think of anything that a believer has that is the same as everyone else. We all have different spiritual gifts and we have different expressions of those spiritual gifts. But what is common amongst us all is that we all have a spiritual gift. We're all indwelt by the Trinity. We're all in union with Christ. We all have the Spirit freely given so that we can walk by the Spirit, be filled with the Spirit. We all have the Word of God. None of you have like an extra chapter or one less of some secret book that none of the rest of us have. And there's many things that we have that is the same. And I would think in this, they would all apply. We all know that we can invest the Word of God in our lives and in other people's lives, or we can be very apathetic towards the Word of God and have it kind of like a sideshow in our lives. And we think real life is about whatever we're accomplishing in our own lives and forget what we're really here for. our relationship with God can be a secondary show while our relationship with the world is primary in our lives. And so that relationship is actually invested with God. My relationship with God affects everything else that I do. All the people that are around me, it affects. If you've been in the Christian way of life for any length of time, you recognize that. That your walk with God affects everybody around you. How you affect people is how is indicative of your relationship with God. And so all of it is invested in our lives. And there's no greater investment. So Luke 19:12. He said, therefore, a certain nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then return. And he called 10 of his slaves and gave them 10 minas and said to them, do business with this until I come back. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. And that is indicative of Israel rejecting their Messiah. And it came about that when he returned after receiving the kingdom, he ordered that these slaves to whom he had given the money be called to him in order that he might know what business they had done. And the first appeared saying, Master, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good slave, because you have been faithful in a very little thing, be in authority over 10 cities. And the second came saying, your mina, master, has made 5 minas. And he said to him also, you are to be over 5 cities. And notice with the second guy, he's still rewarded. Right? He has invested and he's still rewarded. It's not as much. So the parable here recognizes different abilities. The second slave was rewarded. God has given each of us certain abilities, and it's not for us to decide how we use them. He doesn't put the second guy down. And if you say, well, you know, that kind of, you think he's mad at the other guy who got 10 cities? No, it's a parable anyway. These are not real people. But what is the point? The point of it is that he did what he did and he's rewarded. And in fact, if I have the right mindset in the Christian way of life, I actually want you to get rewarded. Others around me. More than myself. I mean, it's Christ-like attitude. I will lay down my life for you to receive rewards. And the reward is what? You've glorified your Savior. You've glorified your God. If I can assist and encourage that in any way, that's service. That's what I am to do. I am actually, get ready for this, I am actually to think of others as more important than myself. Philippians 2. Just like my Lord did. So if I got 5 cities, I'm like, well, 5 cities. Come on, man. 5 cities is a lot. Can you imagine? And of course, this could, because if we fast forward to the millennial reign, there's a reward in Revelation 2 and 3 for the overcomer who will rule with Christ. It just may be that you have been given 5 cities. Salem, Portland, Eugene, you might have all of it, right? Pick the others that you want. Dallas is a really good city to rule. So the second slave is rewarded. What we produce in the Christian way of life is up to him, not up to us. There's a humility in this. I understand, and I had this too as a new believer for a while. That I was going to do it all. I was going to be the next Apostle Paul. I was going to accomplish everything. Of course, this was all in my mind. Because if I was actually going to follow through with all of that, I would have had to walk in his way. I wasn't really concerned too much about that because that put a lot of restrictions on my flesh that I really wanted to feed. So, but I had in my mind this idea of what I was going to be. And, legend in your own mind. God has a wonderful way of showing you that you will do what I, the Master, have given you to do. No more and no less. You know, there's Moses, there's a guy like Moses, there's a guy like Paul. There's also a million other people that you've never heard of that glorified God just as much. They're just not in the pages of history. They're not in the Bible. And so we all have different effects. 1 Corinthians 12 says this. All of us have been given a spiritual gift, but all of us have different effects, different ministries, different, you know, outpourings of fruit, you know, what that is. That's up to God, not up to us, the how much. The quality of the fruit is to be the same. It is the Lord's, from His power, from His wisdom, from His way, from Him through me. That is absolutely the same between us all. But how much and what it is up to Him. Will the second slave with five cities be envious of the slave with ten? Will he cry foul to the master and that he wasn't given as much as the first? Of course, here we don't have distribution of rewards. In other words, it's not like a welfare state where God says, well, I don't want you to feel too bad, so we're going to give you also ten cities. Everybody gets a trophy. That's not the mind of God. When the master is Jesus Christ, he does not envy the other. His desire is only to have Christ glorified. And we all have to ask ourselves that. Is, you know, our desire in this life to have me glorified or Christ glorified? And if my motivation truly is to have Christ glorified first and foremost, then why would I be upset when someone else is blessed with that ability to glorify Christ? Maybe he's noticed by others. Maybe he gets a certain blessing or reward in that, and I don't. You know, really what I want is glorification of me, not of him. So I should rejoice, and as is written in your wonderful Bible, rejoice with those who rejoice, with those who prosper, with those who are blessed. Covetousness, jealousy, is a horrible sin. It will drive you nuts. I think all of us know that. We've had experience with that. You know, in Israel, they had one offering just for jealousy. That's how bad jealousy is. And so our desire is to only have Christ glorified. Whether I have an opportunity to do so right now or another does. And I will pray for them, assist them any way that I can. So in verse 20, here comes the other one. Now, this is the one we have to focus on quite a bit. Master, behold your mina, which I kept put away in a handkerchief. For I was afraid of you, because you are an exacting man. You take up what you did not lay down. You reap what you did not sow. And he said to him, by your own words I will judge you, you worthless slave. Did you know that I am an exacting man, taking up what I did not lay down and reaping what I did not sow? Then why did you not put the money in the bank? And having come, I would have collected it with interest. Now, again, we want to focus this on time. We all have the same amount of time. How we invest that time is up to us. God puts a lot of help in this, obviously. The wisdom to do what I do comes from God. Even the faith that I have, God has given me. And the strength of faith, if it has grown and gotten stronger in my life, God is the one who has done that in my life. He's put me in the circumstances that demand faith. He's the one who taught me how to apply faith, and on. I mean, it's all from God. But yet still, one thing that he can't overwhelm or overcome, I mean, he could, but he's chosen not to, is our choices. You get to choose what you want to do with your time. And I'll remind you again, with 10 hours a day of work, 3 hours a day of eating, 8 hours a day of sleeping, you still have 41 hours in a week left over. 41 hours. And I'll give you some examples of that coming up. I mean, that's the same. Examples of people who took use of that time. Now, of course, what we have here in the third slave is that he says that of the master, because you are an exacting man, you take up what you did not lay down, you reap what you did not sow. Is that true about the master? The answer is no. He's accusing the master of being something that the master is not. So when the master says, you said, you know, this is what you said of me, he said, by your own words I will judge you. In other words, you say that I am like this. Unfair. I'm not. but because you think so, I will judge you by your own words. The master is not like this. The master isn't unfair. He's perfect justice. The master is not like the idea that the third slave has. And the master doesn't admit to being unjust in verse 22. He said, did you know that I'm an exacting man? Do you see that? It's a question. Did you really know this? Because I'm not. I'm not going to take from what I did not sow. In other words, the phraseology that it uses here, that you're an exacting man, this stuff that's not yours, you're just going to take it. That's unfair. He's accusing God of being a stealer, of one who steals, takes what's not his. And again, it's a parable. So the master here does represent the Lord. And the Lord's not unfair. Quite the opposite. But how many people in this world think that? How many Christians think that? That the Lord's supremely unfair. He's picking on me. All right? Believer over there, that Christian seems to have everything going right. They have money. They have a nice marriage. They have nice kids. Look at my kids. My kids are crazy. In jail. Out of jail. Running around. Getting D's in school. That they have these perfect, well-behaved kids. They have a nice house. I don't. They've been blessed financially, materialistically. I haven't. God is unfair. Is he? A lot of people have that attitude. And so how they do, what, and does God not bless them with the same amount of things, the true things? I mean, we all have different materialistic blessings. But what I have in Christ is no different than what you have, what Paul had. Right? The very life that Christ lived has been given to me. The Romans 5:18 says that I have been given the justified life, which is Christ's life. I was born into this world with Adam's life. But through one man's righteousness, I was made righteous and just. I am in him just as much as anybody. I can approach the throne of God with boldness just like anybody. I can wield the power of the Word of God, the armor of God, the sword of the Spirit just as much as anybody. Do I have less stuff or more stuff than others? Certainly do. That doesn't matter at all. Not in the long run, it does not. None of us can claim that God is like this. But if we do, and we're going to be judged by this, I mean, everything that comes our way, we're going to be thinking that I have in my mind that I should be afraid of God because he is not just, not fair, not righteous towards me. Then everything I have, I'm going to, that before him, I'm going to deal with that actual thought in my mind. And this man does too. So the master doesn't admit to being unjust, as I said, but simply saying that he's going to judge the man based on his erroneous view. If it were true that the master had or was hard and unfair, then he should have at least put the money in the bank. If you actually think I'm going to come back and I'm going to beat you and I'm going to take everything from you, then you should have at least just put it in the bank. If you're really afraid of me, you should have just put it in the bank. How hard would that have been? And this shows that the servant doesn't only fear the master, but he has no respect for the master. He doesn't invest it at all, even the easiest thing to do. So this gets to Machiavellianism. If you know about Machiavelli, this philosopher who debated the fact, should a leader be one who leads in love or should he be one who leads with fear? And Machiavelli concluded, this Italian philosopher, Machiavelli concluded that a ruler should rule with fear. So your people should fear you. And that's how you're going to keep them doing what you want them to do. You know, and on some level it works. Again, I think of that movie. Like, think of the USSR back in the day when it was at its height. Yeah, you know, they ruled by fear. You know, Stalin has eyes everywhere. You know, as soon as you're saying these communists are a bunch of idiots, you don't even get the word idiot out before you're in Siberia and some going to die in a concentration camp. He ruled with fear. How did that work out, though, in the long run? They became a world power. But in essence, it doesn't work. In a way, the United States of America, in a way, on the other hand, because of the freedom that is protected by the Constitution and the Declaration of Independence, is really a rulership more of love and not fear. In fact, the government is supposed to be responsible to us by consent of the people. And so that is a rulership of freedom. So what is your master? Does he rule by fear or does he rule by love? Our master, by far, certainly rules by love. The third man has an erroneous view. And so it shows us that the master is not hard and unfair. But if he was, as the man supposed, the man should have put the minute in the bank. He fears the master but doesn't respect him. And this just shows that fear will bring fear, certainly. But love brings respect. But the thing about ruling with love is you're giving the people the option by their own choice to respond. And that's certainly what God does. There's a lot of people on this planet who do not respect him one bit. And that's truly, in love, there is weakness as well as amazing strength. What if God ruled by fear? If God said, look, you believe in me or I'm just going to give you leprosy from the, you know, all over. I'm going to make you sick. I remember as a young Christian thinking, why doesn't God do that? There'd be a whole lot more believers, right? If they just said, no, I don't believe in Jesus Christ, then bam, you got cancer, or bam, your eyes fall out, or you start bleeding out of your ears, right? All your hair falls out and your teeth fall out, and you're like, well, I sure believe, you know. Why doesn't God just do that? It's not the way it is, and plus it wouldn't be real faith. You would be believing to avoid the punishment. And so the gospel, which is love, I mean, it's love encapsulated in the finished work of Christ, has great strength. The gospel itself, just those words, save people, deliver them from death and sin unto eternal life. But the gospel is also weak. Us stupid sheep can say, no, I don't want it. And God obeys that desire. Strength and weakness. It's amazing. And so in this, such a rulership depends on the volitional response of those he rules. But when you respond by your own choice, not because anybody forced you, not because your dad forced you, your mom forced you, your friends forced you, or even God forced you, but you respond by grace, that's a true relationship. Right? That's a relationship that no one can take away. God has done all the work. You responded by faith. No one forced you to do that. No other person is your master besides the one you have responded to, who is your Lord. Hence, you have true freedom. And that's a true relationship. This third guy fears the master and has no respect for him, and therefore he can't have a relationship with him. Hence, he doesn't even put it in the bank. So one who fears, a so-called Christian who fears the Lord, doesn't respect the Lord, what are they going to do with their time? Are they going to serve the Lord? Never. But they will if they fear consequences. Right? If you serve and do because you fear consequences, look, as we all grow, we begin, none of us want to serve anything. We just want to serve ourselves. That's our fallen nature, right? A little kid. If you've had kids, sorry, Alyssa, I'm always talking about my kids, but there you are. If you've had kids, and I don't mean sorry because she was a bad kid, she wasn't. But if you, let me just start over. If you have kids, if you've had kids and you said, here they are, 5, 6 years old, little Johnny, I want you to go clean up your room. They're like, yes, sir, right away, sir. You know, are they like that? They're not like that. You got to wield the stick. Why do you do that? Because they're little idiots, just like we all were. But then hopefully they learn. And they learn. If you're a good parent, you taught them really out of love, because I wanted to teach you responsibility in the long run for your own personal life. And, you know, I didn't get, you know, my rocks off by beating you with a stick. You know, it wasn't what I enjoyed. And I'm sure God is God's number one joy is not to discipline us. His number one joy is to have us respond freely. But none of us do that. Not a one. So discipline is necessary. And but then even with the discipline and enough of it, if we become humble enough, we respond. And that becomes a true relationship. That's what it has to be. Enforced humility has to become genuine. A genuine response. And then you'll serve whether people are looking or not, whether there are consequences or not, whether there are rewards or not. And in fact, all these rewards, these crowns and robes, you know, you think of them as they glorify Christ. But honestly, if I could, and Paul had this, Paul expresses this attitude beautifully in Romans 9:1-2, where he said, I would give it all up if Israel would be saved. I would myself be accursed if Israel would respond to God. But he can't. He can't do that. So in other words, my attitude should be that your crown of righteousness, your crown of life, your crown of glory is more important to me than my own. I'm not doing it for the rewards. I'm doing it for him. I glorify him because he has shown me the way. This is the only way that life is. God is true life. He has no beginning and no end. This is his life. This is how he is. He's a servant of all. Our Lord came to us in human form and showed us this. In Philippians 2:5-8 states it perfectly, that this is the mind of God. And so it is the only way to true life. Many Christians start out in a sinful fear of God due to the fact that they don't know him, like this third man. And out of that erroneous fear, and this isn't this great that God is pretty smart. You may have started listening to the word of God because you feared the consequences of not doing it. Now, I remember having the attitude, I better go to Bible class. I went to every Bible class, and Pastor Bob taught 6 times a week back then, twice on Sundays. Even on, you know, Easter Sunday, we would leave the family dinner and go to class because, you know, on Sunday night, I better go to class. And a lot of times I did that out of, I was kind of afraid if I didn't go. You know, I didn't really understand very much. And so be it. Thank God I did, because even by going with fear, I start to hear. So even though many times I'm there for the absolute wrong reason, but yet, those words, how can they not penetrate your soul? They're gorgeous words from the Word of God, not from the person, from the Word of God. And you started in sinful fear of God because you didn't know him. And erroneous fear made you enforce yourself before the Word. And a little was invested, just like this man could have just put it in the bank. That would have been taking of his time and doing like that much investing, that much. How hard is it to go to the bank and say, here, take this? It's just as hard as hiding it in a handkerchief in the field or wherever he hid it. Just that much investment, and actually they might come to know, and you will, you come to know who he really is. And sinful fear turns to righteous fear. That fear of him in terms of not afraid of you, but I fear not pleasing you because I love you. I fear not walking in your plan because I see the value of your plan and I see the grossness and dishonor in my own plan and the plans of the world. Sinful fear turns to righteous fear, awe, and respect. And that all turns to obedience. And not because someone's watching, not because there's rewards, not because there's pain if I don't do it. I do it because I love to do it. Because righteous fear, awe, respect, learns to obedience, which is all wrapped up in love. So the more we serve, the more we will see its reality, and the more we will want to serve. There's nothing like it. When you actually serve, and not just because you get accolades, or not just because the person you serve says thank you. A lot of the time they don't. A lot of the time we serve, and no one sees it. Even the people that we've served don't even recognize what we've done for them. But there's something about it. I mean, if this is God's life, and it's exactly what he is, when he became a man, he came to serve, not to be served. So that is the true life of God. How can that not, that life, make us prosperous of soul, joyful of soul, peace of soul, all the things that God has? How could it not? The less I serve, the less I will serve. This, just like we've been seeing a lot of lately. How am I going to know the power of prayer? You got to pray. How am I going to know the power of faith? You got to trust. You got to take steps of faith and see. And you will see. How do I know the power of walking by means of the Spirit? You got to walk by means of the Spirit. You got to make the decision. I'm going to follow God and His will. And when I screw it up, I'm going to recover and get at it again. And I will see the fruit of the Spirit in my life. Same here. I quote Charles Spurgeon. He says, it is always so. The gracious and faithful man obtains more grace and more means of usefulness, while the unfaithful man sinks lower and lower and grows worse and worse. We must either make progress or else lose what we have attained. There is no such thing as standing still in religion. I can hear Colonel Thieme echoing that in my ears. No one stands still in the Christian way of life. You're either going forward or you're going backward. Pastor Bob, you say it all the time too.
The more you do, and out of grace now, you're not earning anything with God. You, by the way, you're already blessed and rewarded as far as the eye can see.
You're not earning any more rewards. You were blessed at the moment of salvation. Actually, before the foundation of the earth, Ephesians 1:3 says. And so, in verse 24, God says, oh, that's okay. Everybody gets a trophy in my organization. No. And he said to the bystanders, take the mina away from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas. Now, there's always the question that jumps into the person's head, is this guy saved or not? It's not the issue. The issue in the parable is, all parables are to state a truth. They're not to cover all truths. It's not a matter of, is he saved or isn't he? And it, certainly, we know from 1 Corinthians 3 that we can lose rewards. So if we produce wood, hay, and stubble, that bonfire at the judgment seat of Christ, at the bema seat of Christ, and yeah, all right, there's rewards. But he doesn't say how much is lost in that passage. It's just, the point is that in this life with God, do you see what his plan is for you? Do you see why the investment of your time with him is one that brings great return on your investment. Whereas investing in anything else in this life, what's the return on that? There's some, but it's minuscule compared, and none of it permanent, none of it eternal. The return on investment in God's plan is always eternal. Right? You're actually working for something that outlasts life. And so that's the point of it here. And what he has been given is taken away. Take the mina away from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas. And they said to him, Master, he has 10 minas already. I tell you that to everyone who has shall more be given. And that's exactly what Spurgeon is saying here. To everyone who has shall more be given, but from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. What if I don't use my, speaking of time, now we're focusing on time. If I don't invest my time, do I lose it? You bet. I don't get that back. But when the Lord can say to me at his bema seat, bema, that Greek word means a step. It was where the council or the governor would come out and he would stand in Roman times and stand on this step and he would dole out judgment. You know, if you brought a case to him, there was a place that he would stand. It was up on a higher step. That's what this means, bema. It's used of our Lord. And he says, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into abundantly into my kingdom. Gold, silver, precious stones.
those things, this fruit that I have produced in time, goes with me into eternity. Whereas I could say, well, look, God, look at this big house I built. God's going to say, well, look at it burn. It burns real good. Look at this fleet of cars I have. You know, look at this big business I built. And all of that's fine. There's nothing, God never says there's anything wrong with those things. But he says, for those of you who are rich in this life, be rich in good works and gracious with what you have been blessed with. That's why every single Christian is to be poor. But that doesn't mean taking a vow of poverty and having nothing in my bank account. It means that what I have is not mine. I give when God shows me to give. Those things I give away in a second if God called me to. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. If God said it is, and you knew this, all things must be given, all of it, give it. You would, if it was His will. Often it's not. God doesn't run around saying that just to do this to show off. But if we did such a thing to show off, and a lot of people do that, look, I take a vow of poverty, look at me, how humble I am. That's all for you. That's not for Him. Is it His will? That's the point. All of us are poor. Kind of taking a vow of poverty, no matter how much we have, it is ready to be given when God's will says so. So has he lost it? Yeah, the time you don't get back. But what you have invested in God's kingdom in this time goes with you to eternity. So he says, but these enemies of mine, these were the ones that said, we don't want him to be master over us. He hasn't forgotten them either. Who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slay them in my presence. Sadly, this does happen in Israel. In 70 AD, the city is destroyed by the Romans, and they are dispersed, just as Moses promised they would be. So, time, yeah? Time is involved in everything. Every opportunity has a time and a place. Time is the fourth dimension. We all live in three-dimensional space. But if I said to you, meet me in a certain place, you would have to ask me what time, if we're going to meet together. Time and space. I actually did some research on this. I remember back in college when I was a science major, there's Stephen Hawking's book had come out. We're all fascinated with this concept of space-time. It's pretty amazing. If you just go now, because we have YouTube, you can just sit there in front of YouTube and learn this stuff from MIT professors with cool graphics. It's really pretty neat. You can sit there and learn all about this stuff, but it turns out that space is bendable and you cannot separate time from space at all in physics. Space, the final frontier, is also intricately linked with time. Einstein discovered that if you move faster through space, time speeds up. You actually shrink a little physically. It's crazy. If you slow down, time goes slower. But always, and again, understanding relativity, I do not. But time and space are intricately linked. And the only one that's not in time is God. He's outside of it. We're stuck in it, but he's outside of it. And as such, each of us has been given 24 hours, and what we do always demands a certain amount of time. Preparation for what we do demands a certain amount of time. Studying the Word of God demands a certain amount of time. Right? You can't do it without time. And time can go fast, it can go slow. I'm almost done. Time can go slow, it can go fast, and it can be lost. I mean, it's like, where'd the time go? You know, I thought I had time to do such and such a thing, but I lost the time. This management of time, especially for a leader and for all believers, is of supreme importance. And hence, I again encourage you that when you, in the morning before you do what you do, spend those few minutes in prayer with God, thank Him for another day, and then speak with Him about your day. You know, it's like a morning meeting with God in His conference room. say, you know, this is my plans for the day, and you can think with him about whether priorities are right or not and all that, and it take a few minutes. I've been doing it myself. It's pretty cool to do. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity and privilege to gather together and to hear your word. We thank you for our Lord and his work, and we thank you for the time that we have. And we also thank you for the eternity that we will live in without time. But while we are in it now, Father, we ask that your Spirit lead and guide us into the proper use of our time, the proper investment of it. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you, Grant. Let's just pray for our offering this morning. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to give. We give as your believer priests in honor of you. We do so in worship of you with proper motivation. We ask that these finances be used for your glory. And we ask in Christ's name, amen. Let's close in prayer. The final moments of our service are dedicated to anyone listening who has not come to believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior. If you will listen a bit more, I'll present to you the fact that the Son of God became a man, and as such, the one promised from thousands of years prior, he put himself on a cross and died for the sins of the whole world. He died for your sins. He paid the price for them. None of us could pay that price, but he did. He took our place in Calvary. And he has died for you so that you may live. We have all sinned against God and we know it. But our Lord, Jesus Christ, has taken that sin upon himself. You don't have to do anything, change anything. You don't have to add anything. All you have to do is to believe in him. He's done all the work from Calvary. He said, "It is finished." It is truly finished. What you have to do is to believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior. He has died on the cross. And he is also resurrected and alive. Thank you again, Father, for your word. Please bless us as we go. In Christ's name, amen.
Cheek to a thrill.